Please join me in the prayer for understanding of God's word. Living God, help us so to hear your word that we may understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow your way in all faithfulness, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. Amen. Our scripture readings this morning are from Exodus, chapter 1, verses 8 through 17, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 and 13 through 16. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase, and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, she shall live." But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "I am here, here I am." Then he said, "Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said further, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land, that land, to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." But Moses said to God, "If I come to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He said further, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever and my title for all generations. Go and assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, The Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have given heed to you and to what has been done in you in Egypt.'" The word of God for the people of God.
So 9-year-old Joey was asked by his mother what he had learned in Sunday school. "Well, Mom, our teacher told us how God sent Moses behind enemy lines on a rescue mission to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. When he got to the Red Sea, he had his army build a pontoon bridge and all the people walked across to safety. Then he radioed headquarters for reinforcements. They sent bombers to blow up the bridge, and all the Israelites were saved. "Now, Joey," his mother asked, "is that really what your teacher taught you?" "Well, no, Mom, but if I told you the way the teacher did, you'd never believe it." Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So today is the fourth sermon in the seven-part series, A Church Called To. And what are we called to? We're called to move forward, to not look back. A Sunday school teacher was describing how Lot's wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt when Jason interrupted. "Teacher, my mommy looked back once while she was driving, and she turned into a telephone pole." You see, looking back is not a good idea. We need to move forward. We also talked about how we are called to be courageous and to love like Jesus. Today, we're talking about a church called to act for justice. And to begin, we turn our attention to the prophet Micah, one of the minor prophets, not minor because he was unimportant or of lesser importance, but because he's not as long-winded as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the major prophets. Micah is one who prophesied that the Lord's Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Micah also prophesied at the end of the good times for the nation of Israel, for they had all but abandoned their identity as God's chosen people. They were going through the motions of faithfulness, observing correct worship of God, but were failing to live in a way that honored God. So Micah reminded them, "And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Now this command is echoed through all the prophets. Amos is even more direct. As he speaks for God, he says, "I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." For God, there is a merger between a right relationship with God and living out a life of justice. And justice is tough. You know, mercy and kindness are pretty easy. Looking back into 19th century England, young boys as young as 12 were working in the mines. It was a terrible life, and the Church of England had compassion on these boys, and at Christmas time would provide them with gifts and meals for their families. But then people of faith took action, acting for justice, and the law changed that made it illegal for children to work in the mines. You see the difference? Mercy and kindness provides gifts and food, but justice takes a stand and changes laws. So when we talk about justice, it's really about the idea of aligning the world to what is right in God's eyes, bringing God's kingdom, God's culture, God's value system to earth as it is in heaven. So to talk about justice this morning a little bit, I want to look at this familiar story. We all know the story of the Exodus. You know, little Joey was right. It's hard to believe, but it is an amazing story of God's providential love and concern for his people and how God uses ordinary people to make what is wrong right. In the book of Genesis, or book of Exodus, begins 400 years after the close of the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, God promises Abraham his descendants will be as numerous as the sands on the shore and the stars in the sky. God also told Abraham, "Know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward your descendants will come out with great possessions." So Genesis ends with Abraham's descendants settling in Goshen, a fertile region of Egypt, as strangers in a country not their own. Now, over the 400 years that follow, the Israelites are fruitful, and they multiply and become a nation within a nation. We are told then that a Pharaoh comes to power who does not know Joseph. His heart is hardened against the Hebrew people because he fears them, fears that they will join up with Egypt's enemies and will come against him. So he puts them to hard labor. So it's important for us to understand that the story of Moses and the Exodus is set against this backdrop of oppression, prejudice, and injustice. The Hebrew people are put in the hands of taskmasters, and they build Egyptian cities, but they still increase in numbers. And so Pharaoh devises a plan, and he calls the Hebrew midwives, Shipra and Puah, and tells them that when you help the Hebrew women give birth, if it's a boy, kill him, but spare the girls. Well, Shipra and Puah cannot do it. Why? Because they fear God more than they fear Pharaoh, and they let the boys live. Pharaoh summons the women in and says, "Why are you not complying with my order?" And I love their response. "Well, Pharaoh, the Hebrew women are more vigorous than the Egyptian women. The children are born before we arrive." I love that. But God is pleased with the midwives and opens their wombs, and they too have children of their own. Meanwhile, Pharaoh grows more concerned, and that's when he does the unthinkable. He devises a plan of ethnic cleansing. He orders that all male children be drowned, that only the girls be spared. And why the girls? Well, the boys carry on the family line. The girls can be assimilated and intermarried. This is where Moses comes in. After he is born, his mother is able to hide him for a time, but after 3 months, it is no longer possible. So we all know this story. She makes that basket out of tar and pitch and places Moses in it and puts him among the reeds of the Nile River. Meanwhile, his sister Miriam is watching, keeping a close eye on her little brother. And then comes Pharaoh's daughter. She goes to the river one day to bathe, and there she finds baby Moses. You know, she knows her father's decree, and she knows this child is a Hebrew boy. Yet this child captures her heart. And in that moment, Pharaoh's daughter breaks the pattern of cruelty set in motion by her own father. Pharaoh's daughter's servant then takes the child from the water, at which point Miriam approaches and asks Pharaoh's daughter, "Do you want me to go get somebody to take care of him?" And Pharaoh's daughter says yes, and who does Miriam go get? But Moses' mother. And Moses' mother takes him home, raises him, and then weans him and gives him back to Pharaoh's daughter, and she names him Moses, meaning, "I drew him out of the water." Then Moses is raised in Pharaoh's house. God works in strange and mysterious ways. But do you see the injustice that's inflicted on the Hebrew people? And do you notice the response to injustice? The midwives, Moses' mother and sister, Pharaoh's daughter, all defied the edict. Their collective response was gracious defiance in favor of the preservation of life. You know, and what I find interesting is Pharaoh's name is nowhere listed or mentioned in Scripture, but the names of the two Hebrew midwives are, and their names mean beauty and splendor. Isn't that fitting? So as the story continues, we just go one verse and Moses is all grown up just like that. Though raised in Pharaoh's house, he is very well aware that he is a Hebrew. And so one day he sets out to the place where his people are and observes their hard labor and observes an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. So when no one else is looking, he kills the Egyptian and buries him in the sand. You know, like the women, Moses recognizes the injustice. But unlike the women, Moses' response is ineffective. Moses seeks vengeance. And justice is not attained through violence, because two wrongs do not make a right. And even his own people will spurn his attempt to right a wrong, because the following day he comes across two Hebrews fighting, He intercedes, but one rebukes him, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Well, now Moses is faced with the reality. Word is out. He's known as a murderer. And so he has to flee and ends up in Midian, where he marries Zipporah, has children, and goes to work for her father, Jethro, as a shepherd. Now, meanwhile, back in Egypt, the Israelites continue to groan under the weight of slavery, and they are crying out to the Lord, who hears their cries. And then we turn to chapter 3. Years have passed. Moses has long forgotten life in Egypt, and he is now a card-carrying member of AARP. Because he is just shy of 80. His life is satisfying, comfortable, and easy. But God is about to change all that. One day, Moses is tending the flock when he sees a bush burning that is not being consumed by the flame. And he says to himself, and don't you love it? Even Bible people talk to themselves. He says to himself, "I will go over and see this strange sight." And so as he approaches, the Lord calls to him from the bush and says, "Moses, Moses." And Moses says, "Here I am." And the Lord instructs Moses then to remove his sandals. It's a sacred and holy moment. And the Lord tells Moses, "I have seen the misery of my people, and I am concerned about their suffering." If you have ever had any doubt of God seeing and knowing what we're going through, this verse, as well as other texts in Scripture, remind us God does see. And though God's activity may not be immediate, it does come. Because the people waited over 80 years before they were relieved of their slavery. God continues talking to Moses. He says, "Moses, I'm sending you to bring my people out of Egypt." You know, I bet at this very moment, Moses wishes he had not been so curious about that bush. Because what begins next is a humorous and a very incredibly human dialogue. Because Moses, who proclaimed, "Here I am," now backpedals and proceeds to convince God that he is not the man for the job. First, Moses says, "Who am I that I should go?" You know, Moses is feeling a bit insecure and inadequate. Remember the last time he tried to help his people? It did not go so well. And how often do past failures and feelings of inadequacy even keep us from embracing a present challenge? But God responds to Moses. He says to Moses, "I will be with you." Just as God tells that to Joshua and Gideon and Isaiah, and Jesus tells us today, "Go therefore into all nations." And then he says, "Lo, I will be with you till the end of the age." God never sends his people to a place where God does not go with them. Now you would think that this would satisfy Moses, but no. Moses says, "So God, suppose I go and tell the Israelites that the God of their ancestors sent me. What if they ask me your name?" Well, you know, Moses' first excuse is, "Who am I?" His second excuse is, "Who am I to say you are?" Well, God responds, "Tell them I am who I am. This is my name forever." This is the name of God that affirms that God is sufficient. God is uncreated, sovereign, transcendent, holy, self-existent, and faithful. God is Moses' all in all. And still, Moses is not satisfied. Moses says, "But God, what if they don't believe me?" Well, God replies to this excuse by promising that through Moses he will reveal signs and wonders. And as we read on in the story, we see many signs and wonders that Moses performs through the power of God's presence in his life. And God also promises to make Moses' work faithful. So in other words, God is saying, "Moses, I've already assured your victory, just go." But it's still not enough. Moses is squirming and goes, but Lord, I'm not eloquent in speech and tongue." And God says, "Who gives man his mouth? It is I. I will teach you," just as Jesus tells us that he will give us the words and the ability to speak when we need it. Well, there's those four excuses, and Moses has been unsuccessful, and finally he is left with what he's been thinking all along. "Lord, send someone else. The Lord's anger, we are told, then burns against Moses. God is frustrated with Moses' excuses. Still, the Lord has chosen Moses, and Moses will go. God appoints Aaron to be Moses' companion and interpreter, and sends Moses with the staff that will be the symbol of God's power in his life. And Moses goes. And we all know what happens. Moses will ultimately lead his people to freedom. Moses acts for justice. You know, we often associate the Exodus with Moses, but the Exodus is about God. It is about God's compassion and about the fulfillment of God's promises. And tied to that, we see that God rescues and God helps, and in the process, often uses human beings, even unwilling ones, to accomplish his purposes. The words God spoke to Moses still echo today. God still says, "I hear the misery of my people, and I am concerned about their suffering, and so I am sending you." The church, the gathered people of God, rooted in God's word and fixed upon the rock that is Christ, is still called to act for justice, to do what is right, and to challenge what is wrong. Jesus modeled it in very simple ways by welcoming children, eating with sinners, healing on the Sabbath, conversing with women, and sharing good news with Samaritans. In the book of Acts, we see a group of men elected to make sure that distribution between Hebrew and Gentile widows is done equally. And Dorcas, I love that name, she's also known as Tabitha, worked with widows, providing for their needs, but also teaching them a trade so they could care for themselves. Working for justice is the calling of Christ's church in every time and place. We're not spectators and recipients of God's activity alone. We are also actors and participants in the unfolding drama of God's saving and redeeming work. So of our calling, justice is often the most difficult. You know, avenues of justice, the care of strangers, the alien, the refugee, health care, education, those were once handled by the church, but now they're a political minefield. Still, we're called to act for justice. So this week I've been pondering, as I often do when I prepare for a sermon and I think about what's going on. And I'm thinking about that taking a knee thing. You know, I enjoy football, but boy howdy, has this gotten out of hand. I put a lot of that on the media, and maybe that's what we should stop watching. Nonetheless, I've been thinking. It occurred to me that football players, those who are doing the protesting, make buku dollars defending a football to benefit advertisers, sports betting, and to entertain, while those who defend our country, keep us safe, rescue us when we need help, and educate our children make considerably less. When I was an associate pastor at St. Mark's in Tucson, I participated in a ministry called Nash Neighbors. The ministry was a partnership with Nash Elementary School, an at-risk school where children lived, many of them below the poverty line. Several were homeless, living in cars. It was a very rough school. In fact, one day I was there volunteering when I found out two of the students were not in class because on the bus they got in a fight and threatened to kill each other's family. They were kindergartners. Our partnership involved supplying the backpacks for the beginning of the school year, providing food packages over the weekend, working in their library, and volunteering in their classrooms as tutors. I volunteered with the kindergarten class, and it was eye-opening. The teacher had 30 students, many of them considerably at risk, and many of them in very difficult home situations. She made less than $40,000 a year, and yet she was required to buy her own classroom supplies, copy paper, crayons, scissors, and a lot of other things. I think that was wrong. I imagine it is this way for the teachers who attend our church. I imagine Wendy and Lisa do their fair share as well. Each year, I asked the teacher I worked with what she needed, and I would supply what I could to help. I believed it was wrong for a teacher to have to buy her own supplies. It's wrong. It's a wrong I could help make right. by providing materials and helping out in her classroom. And then one day a group of us decided to drive up to the Capitol in Phoenix to speak with our representatives about money allocated to schools. Unfortunately, not that much has changed. Another injustice that crossed my desk this week is the red tape parents have to go through to get help for their children. I cannot go into details, but I say it really, really makes me mad. But then I'm faced with the reality, what can I do to help? I can show mercy, compassion, and kindness and walk alongside to provide support, but dealing with the injustice, righting the wrong, what to do? That is why compassion and kindness are easy, because acting for justice is hard, because we often don't know what to do and the task seems so great and beyond our ability. You see, this is what happened to Moses. God was calling him to act for justice, and it was a daunting task. Moses tried really hard to change God's mind, but God hates injustice and calls God's people to work toward making things right. Moses thought he had to be a great and powerful speaker and a great and powerful man like Pharaoh, but God told Moses, all you need is me, and I will give you the resources you need for the task. We may not feel up to the task of injustice due to our infirmity, age, education, and skills, but God is not interested in inadequacies. God is interested in our willingness to do what is right and challenge what is wrong. Why? Because each life we invest in matters. Consider the midwives, Moses' mom and sister, Pharaoh's daughter. Each participated in preserving life. Each did what was right, challenged what was wrong. And each participated in delivering the one who would become the deliverer of a nation. We never know how God will use the people we reach through acts of mercy and justice. You know, there was a young boy who was helping his father work in the yard, and the boy was doing all he could to lift this big, huge rock, too big for his size, and he grunted and groaned and huffed and puffed, and he gave up. He told his father, I've tried everything, but the rock will not move. And his father asked, are you sure you've tried everything? And the boy said, yes, Dad, I have. And the father responded with a smile, no, son, you haven't. You haven't asked for my help. As Christ Church, we are called to move forward, to lay claim to that which God has prepared for us. We are called to be courageous, to love like Jesus and act for justice. The task may seem daunting, the rock hard to move, but we do not have to move it alone. God is with us, and God will provide what we need for the task. So I'm going to ask you to join me in the months ahead to pray, to ask for God's guidance, as God calls us into the particular work that lies before us as we move forward with courage, loving like Jesus, and working for justice in our community to the honor and glory of God and to God's name. Thanks be to God. Amen.